Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good morning for some. I pray that my voice will not distract you from hearing the truth of God's word today. I actually feel a lot better in the head than I sound in the throat. Wanted to begin with a question. Are we prepared to stand up and be counted as followers of Jesus Christ? Are we prepared to stand up and be counted as followers of Jesus Christ? You might have heard recently in the news, a man named Andrew Thorburn was recently pressured to step down as the chief executive of Essendon Football Club because of his faith in Jesus. It seems we are living in a time when society is forcing us to take sides on nearly every issue. Are we pro or anti-Jesus? Are we pro or anti-vaccination? Are we pro or anti-Trump? Don't answer that. Are we pro or anti-euthanasia? Are we pro or anti-same-sex marriage? Even our national church is not immune to such divisions. When a line is drawn in the sand, there is no middle ground on which to stand. From the beginning of the Bible, God has drawn a line in the sand and asked the people he has made, "Whose side are you on?" Adam and Eve chose the wrong side, with devastating consequences for all of us. But Joshua chose the right side when he put the same question to the Israelites, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me, I will serve the Lord. I will be on the Lord's side." Church history records the uncompromising faith of countless Christians who took their stand on God's side of the line and were martyred because of it. In fact, in the past century, more Christians have been martyred for their faith in Jesus than in all the previous centuries combined. The pressure to conform to the thinking of this world is increasing. It's always been bearing down on us, but it's increasing. There was a time when many of Jesus' own followers abandoned him because they didn't agree with him. Even his 12 chosen disciples felt the pressure to turn their back on Jesus. And when the chips were down, they did abandon him, and Peter denied him. So this is not a theoretical or a rhetorical question. God is still asking the people he has made, he is still asking us, "Whose side are you on?" Over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at what it means for us to say that we are on the Lord's side. But before we begin officially, let's pray. Almighty God and Father, open our eyes that we may see your truth. Open our minds to understand it. Open our hearts to receive it. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, help us to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the ways the Bible talks about us being on the Lord's side is to describe followers of Jesus as being in Christ. The Bible says, we can say, "I am in Christ. I am on the Lord's side. I am in Christ." To make that stick in your mind, though, I want you to visualize yourself as the letter I and see yourself in the word Christ. I thought it might be politically incorrect to say, "I is in Christ," even though that's grammatically true. I am in Christ. Before we consider the benefits of being in Christ, I'd like to ask the question, how did we get there? And does your answer to that question begin with the word I? "I believe in Jesus, and I put my faith and trust in him," or something like that. If it does, then you are 100% right. Romans 10 says, "If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." But Jesus pulls the rug out from under us when he says in John 15:16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." So we are also 100% wrong in our first answer. Or are we? Welcome to the paradox of destiny versus free will, or what some call predestination. Before the line in the sand was ever drawn, God chose what side we were on. Speaking to the faithful Christians in Ephesus, Paul declares that he is who he is by the will of God. And he goes on to explain that they also are who they are by the will of God. Paul says in Ephesians 1:4 that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And this takes away any sense of pride or any sense of being holier than others, which might come from the thought that it's our choice to believe in Jesus and to follow Jesus as Lord. We know the truth has always been that we love him because he first loved us. Any residual pride is removed when we remember that God's choice is not based on our performance or on our potential. And God reminded Israel of this fact in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. It was not because you were more numerous than any other people that the Lord set his heart on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. You see, God doesn't choose us because we are worthy or we are good. He chooses us because he is worthy and he is good. When Paul calls himself the greatest of all sinners, it only serves to enhance his awareness of God's amazing grace. So when I see myself as the letter I in the word Christ, I am reminded, I'm also reminded that I am only there because of the cross I see in the letter T. So next time you're writing the word Christ, remind yourself, put a little face on the dot of the I and say, that's me, I am in Christ, but I'm only there because of the cross at the end of the letter T. Sorry, I've just lost my sermon. That doesn't help. There it is. Every now and then, I'll just use this as an illustration. Every now and then, the government offers free travel on public transport. I love that. Love getting on the ferries and the boats and the trains and everything, buses. How much credit should be attributed to me for getting on a train and going to Sydney's town hall when the government has laid the track, provided the train, and built the town hall? All I did was accept what was freely offered. No amount of desire or dedication on my part could make that possible if the government had not provided the destination and the means to get there. It's almost like the government planned for me to make that journey. And yet it's still 100% my decision to go on the train. Can you see my point? We may delight in that verse from the opening of John's Gospel, which says, "To all who received Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God." But the reality, says Paul in Ephesians 1:5, is also that God destined us for adoption as his children through Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will. How do we get to be in Christ? Is it God's will? Or is it our will? Or is it both? A paradox appears contradictory, but that doesn't mean it isn't true, as the scientists tell us about light, which travels in wavelengths as well as in particles, which seems contradictory. Having asked how we get to be in Christ, perhaps we should also ask, why do we get to be in Christ? And Paul answers that in the next verse. God destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. It's to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glory. It's all about the glory of God. If you go through the Bible and just highlight the bits where it mentions God's glory, you'll be nearly have a yellow Bible. It'll be, if you use a yellow highlighter. So much of it is about the glory of God. And Paul knew from personal experience that God's strength becomes more evident in our weakness, and that God's grace becomes more marvellous in the light of our sinfulness. And God chose us for the same reason he does everything else, including creating the universe. It is for the praise of his glory, as Paul says in verse 14. The praise of his glory. So allow me to ask another question. When are we in Christ? For many people, Christianity is about what happens when we die. It's about a certain hope or assurance that we have for the future. It's about going to heaven. But from God's perspective, our salvation has been a reality from before time began. And Paul wants us to think of it as our current experience. Paul says in verse 3 that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, this is not a prosperity gospel where God blesses us on earth with every physical blessing. This is a reminder that while we dwell in this fallen world, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What are these spiritual blessings? Paul outlines them in Ephesians 1, 7 and 8. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Not to mention our adoption as children of God and the eternal inheritance that comes with it. Where are these spiritual blessings? Well, Paul said they're in the heavenly places. And who receives these spiritual blessings? Those who are in Christ. And where is Christ? Well, he's in the heavenly places, ascended and seated at the right hand of God our Father. We receive God's grace and peace in this physical world because Christ is always with us as he promised. He is in us where we are through his Spirit. But the flip side is that we are spiritually in Christ where he is in the heavenly places. Yes, it is here on earth that we try to live lives that are holy and blameless, says Paul, but it is there that we are recognized in the heavenly places as redeemed and forgiven people. It is there that we are recognized as God's adopted children. It is there that we are recognized as co-inheritors with Christ, says Paul. Ephesians 1:11, in Christ we have also obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will. But notice God's ultimate purpose in all this. It is, in according to Ephesians 1:12, so that we, who were the first to set our hope on Christ, might live for the praise of his glory. That's the purpose in all of this, is that we who first set our hope on Christ, so that's something that we did, but God predestined us to do that, so that we who first set our hope on Christ might live now for the praise of his glory. You see, being on God's side, and when we ask the question, whose side are you on? Being on God's side, being on the Lord's side, being in Christ is not a passive state. It is an active witness. Think about verses like 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. Everything we have in Christ is ultimately for the praise of God's glory, Paul is telling us. In the old days, I remember if you look around churches like this, you'll find little plaques. And in the old days, Christians put up plaques to say that what they were giving to the church or to God was for the glory of God. But I don't know if we think like this anymore, do we? Do we think that our actions are bringing glory to God? Well, Jesus said we should. Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Peter takes up this theme in his first letter, 1 Peter 2:12. Conduct yourselves honourably among the Gentiles, so that though they malign you as evildoers and you lose your job as the CEO of a club, they may see your honourable deeds and glorify God when he comes to judge. Peter didn't write the bit about the CEO. the reality that we are spiritually in Christ, in the heavenly places. The reality that we are spiritually in Christ, in the heavenly places, coexists with the reality that we are living in this physical world. Both are true. It doesn't mean we won't go through dark valleys just because we're in the heavenly places with God, with Christ. But it does give us a different perspective when we're there. Like, for example, when Elisha was surrounded by a physical enemy, a physical problem in this world, but saw that he was also surrounded by God's spiritual chariots of fire, a spiritual reality in the midst of a physical reality. The spiritual reality influenced his attitude to the physical reality. It wasn't a memory of things past or a hope of things to come. It was his present experience of a current reality. And likewise, the current spiritual reality that we are in Christ, in the heavenly places, can be our present experience even while we live in this physical reality. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 2 from verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. He can't stop himself from saying, by grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him, with Christ, and seated us with him, with Christ, in the heavenly places. So say that again. God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is our current spiritual reality as Christians. We are seated with Christ. That's what the Bible says. Now, if you are a fan of the Matrix movies, and we haven't mentioned that for a while, so I have to go and see it again. If you are a fan of the Matrix movies, you might see a parallel with being seated in one reality while living out your life in another reality. It is only by being aware of the most important reality, the real reality in that sense, that Neo is able to live and act in such an astounding way in the reality of the Matrix world. And this is why we are commanded as Christians to keep our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus. This is why the Bible reminds us to focus on the spiritual reality. Colossians 3:1-3. So if you have been raised with Christ, and Paul's saying, well, that's true, so that's a reality, it's not a question. So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You know, when I reflect on this truth and other truths, I need to remember that what is true for me is also true for every believer in Christ. The other title we could have used for this sermon series, the other title I could have used for this sermon series is United with Christ. It's the subtitle there on the screen. United in Christ. We are on God's side. We are in Christ together. We're family. We share a common experience. We share a common bond. And we share a common purpose. Paul encourages us to live our lives together in a way that is worthy of our calling, worthy of our destined, or in a way that is to the praise of God's glory. And so we can read in Ephesians 4 from verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, the one Lord, one faith and one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. This is what God has called us to, destined us to. And however the paradox of destiny and free will brought us to be in Christ, the question remains for us this morning. Are we now prepared to stand up and be counted as followers of Christ, as people who are in Christ? As Christians, we are living a spiritual reality in a physical world. Those two coexist. It's not something we look back on or look forward to. It's happening now. That is what it means to be on the Lord's side, to be on God's side. That is what it means to be in Christ. We need to remember how we got there, and we need to remember where we are going. But most of all, we need to remember to live our lives in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit to the praise of God's glory. May God enable us to do so individually as his children and corporately as his church. Amen.